We've been looking at the Psalms. I've titled this. These are a few of my favorite Psalms. And I'm just gathered a bunch of these Psalms that mean so much to me, that are so powerful. Some of them, it's one verse in there that I've always heard and hung on to. But some of these Psalms are just packed with wonderful verses and so much depth and power. And I've broken them into different categories. So we're looking at Psalms of tenderness right now. So let's look at Psalm 63. And this is probably David. And he says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." This is tenderness of David reaching out to God with his entire being. He says it is his desire for God, with his soul is thirsty for God. His soul will be satisfied with God. His soul clings to God. His body longs for God. Everything it is about David, his mind thinking of him, his lips praising him, everything about David wants to be in intimate contact with God. And it comes across here that, you know, his response is one of praising and singing, and that intimate relationship that we all should desire with the God of all the universe. It's amazing to see, you know, David is probably out in a desert camp as he's being chased by Saul. And I can imagine him sitting on a small hill, you know, because it's a night watch where he can see all alone and pitch black except for the stars. And his heart is, "God, I want to be near you. I want to be so much in contact with you that every part of my being cries out for you, yearns for you." It's such a tender response. It's such a tender desire to be in touch with the Creator of the universe. That's why I love these little verses that just cry out for nearness to God from David. Then he said in verse 3, this is the verse that is so incredible. Because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you because your love is better than life. Okay? Then you got to remember, David was being hounded by Saul, and death was something that he was looking at every single day through all of this. He was on death's doorstep every single moment during these trials. Okay? And he has made this decision that because your love is better than life, that I'm going to glorify you. God's love is better than life. That's like Paul saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's like Job saying, though God slays me, yet will I trust him. Have we made the step in our hearts to say that God's love is better than life? Or are we clinging so hard to life that keeps us from a pure, intimate relationship with God? Does our soul thirst for God? Does our soul cling to God? Does our body yearn for God? With all of our heart, mind, and soul, do we long to be close to the Creator of the universe? And if not, is it because we still see life better and more important than God's love? See, this is what's amazing about this, is that David is staring death in the face every single day. And he says, but because your love is better than my life, then I'm going to glorify you in all that I do. Everything that it comes out of me, but the king will rejoice in God. That's David's response. Because he knows that God's love is better than life. Okay? This a psalm of beautiful tenderness. Okay? Next, Psalm 103. And we'll be on this one for a while because it's got some depths to it that we need to stop and talk about. Okay, Psalm 103 begins and ends with praise, a praise that begins intimately with David and his heart for God, and ends with all creation praising God, and then finally back to David's own soul. He starts out by saying, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name, praise the Lord, O my soul. And if you'll remember the song based on the New King James, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name. As we read through these, you'll catch these verses that have become songs over the years. That's one of them. So he begins with my inmost being, my soul, praising his holy name, praising God. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Then he winds up in verse 20. See how he does this. Praise the Lord, you his angels. Okay? So David has gone from his personal soul to begging the angels to praise God. You mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Then praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts. All those who are in heaven, praise the Lord. You his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion, everywhere. All creation, praise the Lord. And then he winds up with, praise the Lord, O my soul. So he frames this whole psalm with this intimate, his inmost being, and then crying out for all creation to praise the Lord. All right? Now then, let's look at the guts in between. He begins by saying, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Remember what the Lord does for us every single day. Remember what it is that God, out of his love and mercy, does for us. All his benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. He continues, I'm going to break it up right there because this next section is really interesting when you take the next verses as a group. So forget not all his benefits. God who forgives, he heals, he redeems our life from hell, he crowns us with love and compassion, he satisfies our desires, he renews our youth, he makes known his ways, he works righteousness and justice. These are the things that are not just the outpourings of God, but since God is the creator of all things and the source of all things, this is who God is. And that seems like a minor distinction. We got to remember, though, that God acts as only God can act. God can do nothing less than forgive, heal, redeem, satisfy. God can do nothing less. We can say that this is what we should expect from God, but it's not because he has to do it. He doesn't. It is not because we deserve it, certainly not, but it is because this is who God is. God can do nothing less because God is perfect love. God is perfect grace, mercy, compassion. He is all those things, And for God to act in any less of a manner doesn't make sense. So David is saying, just remember who God is. What we see as these incredible benefits is God just being God. And it's powerful to think, because, you know, we get into the mindset that, well, we got to work real hard to deserve these things. We're never going to work that hard. It's not possible to work hard enough to deserve any of these things. And this is going to come up in this next set of verses. We can't deserve any of this. It is only because God is acting like God. It is his outpouring of love and mercy and grace that makes any of these things possible. So David's just saying, remember who he is, his benefits. Okay? Then these next set of verses, it kind of goes along with this, says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Those are the powerful verses that just over and over, read those things, it soothes the heart, it gives you hope. The Lord is compassionate, he's gracious, he's also slow to anger, abounding in love, and he will not always accuse, and he will not harbor his anger forever. Okay, you got to look at the flip side of that. Does God get angry? Yes, he does. Why? Because we don't obey.
Because we rebel.
We rebel. Why does God get angry? I mean, you know, some people don't like to think about that part. I don't like to think about an angry God or an angry Christ. Christ is loving and accepting and tolerant, and he's my buddy. No, he's not. Christ, God judges. They are angry. What are they angry about? They're angry about sin in the world. They are angry about ungodliness. They are angry because people choose to act against them. But it says, yes, he's angry, but he is slow to anger. He is patient. As Peter says, not willing anybody should perish, but all come to repentance. So he is slow to anger, but he can be angry. He will be angry. He is angry towards sin. He has to take action against sin. So God is angry, but he's slow to anger. Will he harbor that anger? Will he hang on to that anger forever?
No.
He will have anger in him, but he will not hang on to that forever. Why not? So you got to ask these things. These are hard questions. Why not? Why will he not be angry forever? Love is forgiving, but even more something else. Huh? The righteousness of God says he has to judge. And at some point, that anger is going to be poured out, and then it will be done. He will not harbor his anger forever. Okay? Which points back to the judgment. This outpouring of God's wrath that has to come. But it's not an eternal thing. God is giving us, he is patient, he is slow to anger. He is giving us chance after chance after chance. The whole world, all of humankind. But at some point, he says that there is a plan in effect where my wrath will finally be poured out. And then once that's done, he will not harbor his anger any longer. So he will not harbor it forever. Will God accuse? Yes, he will. See, this is something we just don't like to talk about. God the accuser? Well, yes. What is he accusing us of? What is he accusing us against?
Against sin.
He's accusing us against his ultimate truth, his absolute truth, his absolute morals. He is accusing us for being ungodly. He has to do that. He has to define sin and what does not come up to his requirements, his truth, his standards. He has to accuse. Okay? But will he do it forever? No. He won't. He will not always accuse, because he will judge and be done. Perfect holy God and filthy unholy sin cannot get along. Why can't we just get along? Can't do it. Perfect holy God cannot abide with imperfect, unholy, filthy sin. You can't do it. God, being perfect and holy, has to accuse. He has to point out sin. And he has to exercise his anger against that sin. He has to do that. But since he is abounding in love, as we said before, God is love. He can do no less. He is love. Then he is slow to anger, and he won't harbor that anger forever, and he will not always accuse. Okay, so that's what he's saying. Remember, God has to do these things, but it's not going to be forever. That's one more of the attributes of God that makes who God is. God is that he is love, but he cannot put up with sin. He cannot put up with things that are anti-God. He can't do that. So he has to be angry against ungodly things. He has to accuse. He has to judge. But it's not forever. In fact, he says, since he is abounding in love, since he is compassionate and gracious, okay, since he is all these things, then he does not treat us as our sins deserve, and he does not repay us according to our iniquities. He does not. There is nobody here who deserves to be in the presence of Almighty God. Not a single person. There's not a single person living that deserves to be in the presence of God. Nobody deserves to be in perfect holiness. We do not deserve that. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. If he did, there would be no life. Okay? We do not deserve life in the presence of God. We deserve death and separation from God. Every one of us, we deserve instant retribution from a perfect holy God. And we deserve eternal punishment and separation from God because we have acted against him. An act against God deserves eternal separation from God. That's just it. We do not deserve life. We do not deserve any blessing that is poured. We do not deserve God's compassion, his mercy, and his grace. Not a single person deserves that. So God does not treat us as our sins deserve. We are blessed beyond measure every single day that we get up. We are blessed beyond measure anytime that we can help another individual. We are blessed beyond measure that we can come and talk to God and pray to him and read his word. We are blessed beyond measure. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But because God is loving, compassionate, gracious, he chooses not to treat us as we deserve or repay us as we deserve. He chooses not to do that. It is nothing that we bring to the table. Absolutely nothing that we can do to say, you know what, God, maybe you might consider that I did really good this week and treat me a little nicer. It just doesn't work. It can't work. It is only because of his loving compassion and graciousness that he chooses to give us better than we absolutely deserve. He chooses to do that. In fact, David says that God acts counterintuitively to our nature He acts counterintuitively, and he loves us beyond measure. And he says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. It's beyond measure. And he forgives beyond measure. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Because he chooses to do that, God separates that vision of sin from us. He removes that transgression. He loves us higher than the heavens and the earth. Only because he chooses. Now then, let me ask you. Yes, sir, Connie? Yes, it is.
He chooses us, but we also choose him to receive this gift, all this that we're talking about.
Absolutely, good. It's a two-way street. What he's saying is that God does this out of his choice, but then he makes it an offer. Do you choose to follow me? Do you choose to accept my gift? Do you choose to be in a relationship with me? That's one of those things that God has made the offer throughout history, through all humankind. That offer is there. We have to accept or reject. That's why whenever you hear the term universalism, and there's churches and people that do teach that, universalism means that in the end, everybody, no matter what, will wind up in heaven. A universal salvation. That's what Connie says. This is exactly why I can never accept that. God has made an offer to everybody, but then it is up to us to accept or reject. Because it is only through that choice that there is any possibility of a perfect love between the creature and his creator. Otherwise, we're robots. It is our choice. Good. Good point. Now then, I want to ask, is there anybody that doesn't see that David is absolutely certain of forgiveness of sin? What I'm saying is, by reading this, do you think that David, King David, was absolutely certain of the forgiveness of sin? It sure sounds like it to me. He talks about God's forgiveness and separating his transgressions. You know, we saw in Psalm 51, blot out my iniquities. Blot them out as if they were never even there. Okay, the reason I ask this, remember, this is 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. And King David was certain of God's forgiveness. Are you as certain of God's forgiveness of your sin 2,000 years after Christ? And here's the thing. Here's the thing. What does this mean for you and I in this time? Turn over to Hebrews 9. I just want to show you here. Hebrews 9. To me, this is the incredible connection between those who lived before Christ and those of us who live after Christ. There's an enormous benefit that we have that I don't think that we live in it. But here you see King David 1,000 years before Christ with absolute certainty that God has forgiven his sins. And Hebrews 9:13 says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. He's talking about David's time. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? See, what an insult it is to Christ when we hang on to our sin. David, 1,000 years before Christ, was certain of forgiveness of God. And all he had were the blood of bulls and goats. And it says, and that just cleaned them out ceremonially outwardly. But David in his heart knew that God was forgiving. What an insult it is for us who know Jesus Christ, who have accepted his blood and his finished work on the cross, to keep hanging on to our sin and wondering if that's the one that God could not possibly forgive. That's the one that keeps throwing up in my face and I keep hanging on to and chewing on and wallowing in because I'm really not certain that Christ could have died for that one. What an insult. And so here we have this beautiful contrast between David saying, God forgiven. He has removed it as far as the east is from the west. There is no connection. It is gone. And then us, who have the blood of Christ, who have been cleansed in his blood, and Jesus' blood stands before God for us, and God sees us through the blood of his son, how horrible it is that we keep wallowing in our own sin. He has removed it as far as the east is from the west. He has taken care of that. He has done that. Then he continues. He says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. He says, if an earthly father is compassionate with his children, then like Jesus says, how much more will God give good gifts to those who ask? And he said, and that's who God is. That's who God is. God created us. He knows every part of our being. He knows how we work. He understands that our time on earth is temporary. Everything about us is temporary. So God is working for eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. That's where he's working in our lives. So in God's eyes, he sees us being born into a temporary world, but he knows that we have a choice about our eternity. He knows that we will continue on. So in a temporary body, in a temporary world, one that the wind blows over it and it's gone and nobody remembers anymore, God is working for eternity. He's looking at something that endures. That's why he, from everlasting to everlasting, his love endures, his righteousness endures, his throne is established, he rules over all, and that's not going to change. God is working for eternity. He's working for something that is beyond our imagination, and that's why he wants our hearts. That's why he wants our acceptance of his gift. We're just focused on these little temporary things. That's not all God is working for. This is all going to be over. It's all going to be over soon. And our eternity is going to endure. Are we going to spend it with God or without him? That's up to us. That's our choice. That's what God is working on. That's what his offer is. Okay? It's a great song. That's why, praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. We don't get what we deserve. We get far better. All right, the next one, Psalm 130. It's a short one. This is another one of those psalms of ascent that the pilgrims would speak as they were traveling to Jerusalem for the feasts, the 15 psalms after Psalm 119, the short ones that are spoken as they were traveling to Jerusalem or traveling up to Temple Mount. That's why they were ascending. They were going up. So this is one of those psalms. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Okay? Now then, as the Jewish people were going toward Jerusalem, a lot of these songs of ascent were crying out for the redemption of Israel. Save us, bring us out of the oppression that we're in, restore the glory of Israel. Okay? As Christians reading this, we understand that this also applies to every soul. We cry out for redemption. We want to be recovered from the morass of sin that we're in. We want to be lifted out. We need to be redeemed. So this tenderness in that this writer is patiently waiting on redemption. I wait for the Lord because I know that he's going to do this. He is forgiving. He will redeem us. Waiting for redemption. The cry for mercy is that my soul waits for the Lord. I wait for forgiveness and redemption. And as watchmen wait for the certain appearance of morning. And I love how anytime it's repeated twice, there's special emphasis on that. And he says, as a watchman, wait for the morning. More than the watchman waits for the morning. The watchmen are certain that the morning is coming. And if you know it's coming, sometimes those last few moments of darkness seem like that just takes forever.
And you're so tired.
And I've been up all night. I've been on watch all night. And I know I'm going to be relieved as soon as that dawn breaks. Somebody else is coming to take my place. Those last few moments of darkness are always the longest. But as certain as they are that the morning is coming, as certain as we are that the Lord will redeem, he will lift us out, he will recover us out of this world. That's how certain we should be. The writer waits for the certain redemption. His hope is in the certainty of verse 3. There's a certainty in verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness. And again, we touched on this about God keeping a record of sin. What does it sound like from this verse? Does he or doesn't he?
Doesn't.
He says, if you did, O Lord, who could stand? Well, the answer is nobody. If there was a record of sin, there's nobody that could stand. And we talked about this. What does it mean when he blots out our iniquities? Blots out our iniquities. As if they were never in existence. He doesn't erase them, and you can still see the pencil mark underneath. And he comes back later and goes, aha! You did it again? Because I still have it here. I can see that if you hold it up to the light. That's not the way it works. He's blotted them out. And I showed you the other verses that, you know, Corinthians, it says, love does not keep a record of wrongs. God is love. He is perfect love. And then it says, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? This is amazing to me. We always think, I don't know, we get this mindset that God is the eternal scorekeeper, and he's got it all tracked. Okay, you sinned, you asked for forgiveness of that one, but I've got a few here that you never asked forgiveness for. I've got it right here. That doesn't sound like what David thinks God is. He does not keep a record because nobody could stand. God knows that. Therefore, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Pretty amazing. Therefore, verse 4, there is forgiveness, and if forgiveness, then redemption. Redemption is paying a second price to recover a slave out of bondage and into freedom. That's exactly what we did through Christ. Jesus did that. He has redeemed us. He has taken us out of bondage and slavery by paying the price to recover us back into the freedom, into His presence. He has redeemed us. We are the redeemed. Okay? I find this wonderful to look back 1,000 years before Christ and see everything that David was talking about fulfilled in Jesus Christ in His finished work on the cross. We believe, He has forgiven, we are redeemed. Remember that. All right, the last psalm of tenderness, we probably won't get through all of this because it's a powerful one, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This is, you're going to recognize a lot of these verses. A couple of you have said that this is your favorite one too. I've already heard that. There is some amazing verses in here, and it connects exactly with what we see in our world today, in our society, everything. But the first parts of this, verses 1 through 12, I want you to see this tenderness from David again, with his intimate relationship with God, in knowing that wherever he is, God is also. God is there in all cases. He starts out by saying, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You've searched me and you know me inside out. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." No matter where I go, God is there. Everywhere. "You know me completely inside and out, and you're always with me." And he talks about physically, mentally, and spiritually. Wherever I go physically, whatever I think, you know the words that are coming out. Even my soul after death, wherever I go, you're there. No matter. You're there. You're there. Nowhere can I go that your spirit is not with me. Everything I do, everything I am, you are a part of me. That's where we start talking about God's omniscience and omnipresence. Omnipresence, God is all presence, present. No matter where David goes, God is there. You cannot run from God's Spirit. His Spirit is there. God's omniscience, all-knowing, meaning that even before the words come out of my mouth, God knows. God is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. God is that. Okay? You know my thoughts. You know my words. And all he can say is, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. There's no way I can attain that. It is too far beyond me to understand. How can you know me so completely? Well, because you made me. You made me. I want to save these next verses till next week, because the tenderness again comes through in that, God, you knit me together in the womb. You pieced me together in the womb. That's how you know me so well. Okay? Which opens up a great discussion. Where does life begin? I wish everybody could read these verses. Anything? Questions? Comments? Yes, sir. Good. What he's saying is, of course, these verses, as David was writing these, was long before the Bible was ever taken down and put into context, into print, into the canon. Okay? So what he's saying is, remember, these are the words of God long before we ever knew we have a Bible. Okay? It's pretty amazing. All right, let's have a prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you. We want that relationship with you, that relationship that knows that you know our being inside and out, and we want to be together with you. You are there. We want to accept that gift. We want to come into such an intimate relationship with you that we know that you have removed our transgressions from us. We know that you have forgiven all things. We know that you have redeemed us out of this world and into your presence. We want to carry that knowledge, that certainty with us every moment of every day, because God, when we know that, then we can share that with others, and that's what we want to do, is to share your glory, your praise, your worthiness, everything that you are, God. You are God Almighty. We want to share that with others. God, thank you for this class, their generosity and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.